Book of Isaiah. Again, I mentioned the fact that you'll find there's a lot of repetition in it. But one thing's for sure, once you get through the book of Isaiah, with all the repetition, you finally get a lot of the things that were going on with the history of Israel and Judah. You know, and so I hope everybody is getting a better understanding as we go through this. Tonight we're going to go back to Isaiah 44 and pick up where we left off last week in verse 9. And we're going to read down through verse 17. Isaiah 44, verse 9 through 17. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? And surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together and let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it in the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule, and he marks out one out with chalk, and he fashions it with a plane, and he marks it out with a compass, and makes it like a figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedar trees for himself, and he takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, and he shall take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it, and makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half it in the fire, and half half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied, and he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image, and falls down before it and worship it, and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Diane, do you mind asking the blessing here for us? Amen. So, this really shows us the absolute foolishness of idol worship. And the heathen cultures surrounding Israel, and even the people within the borders of Israel, had fallen into the practice of idolatry. And, you know, like it says here, they would cut down a tree, build a fire, bake bread with it, then provide themselves warm, build, you know, cook their roasts and what have you. And with the rest that was left over, they carved themselves an idol, saying, "Oh, you are my God," and bow down and worship it. Again, doesn't really make sense, does it? And yet that's what people did. It seems silly to us now, but the question for us today is, what about us? There is a reason that John warned his readers in 1 John 5 and 21 when he said, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen." The truth is, there can be a tendency in each one of us to get sucked into the stupidity of idolatry. And the reason how and why is because an idol is not just a carved image. It's anything that has a higher priority in your life than the Lord does. Remember the Lord's command to his people when he gave them the commandments in Exodus 20 and 3? He said, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, are there gods in our life that have higher priority than the Lord? I think that there's a simple way to find out. The truth is, what you think about in your leisure time, when you're not focused on a specific task or conversation, whatever dominates your thoughts, most likely is a god in your life. It can be your job, it can be money, it can be your family, it can be even a ministry. And some people make their bodies a god, how they get in better shape. And some people make their house, improving their houses with projects and things like that. That can be a god to you. And of course, I'm talking about only thinking about these things and pushing God out of your thoughts. The truth is, God wants to always have the preeminence in our lives. And as I mentioned the other day, we live in a sex-crazed society. Sex, it seems to be on people's minds constantly. And so many have fallen from God's grace because they have made this their god. And the truth is, God wants us to be thinking about Him constantly. God knows that we are in the world, but He also knows that He wants us to have our focus upon Him. He wants us to use the world, but not abuse the world. God's desire is that we put Him first above all things, and God does not want us to focus on anything else. He wants us for our focus to be upon Him. And so I want to go one step further. Some make fear, some make anxiety a god in their lives. They're controlled by and consumed with those things. And it's on their minds constantly. God wants to be God in our lives. And He desires for each and every one of us to have this, peace. He's the God of peace. Isaiah 26 and 3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." If your mind is not stayed upon the Lord, it will become evident because you won't experience that peace. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there are any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let them be on your mind constantly. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And what will happen? And the God of peace will be with you." So for those who forget God and kind of shoved Him out of their thoughts to replace Him with these other things, there can be no peace. When you have replaced God with other things, you're not going to experience that peace. In two different places in Isaiah, it says this. Isaiah 48 and 22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." It also says it in Isaiah 57 and 21. By having any kind of idol in your life, it's just a surefire way of not having peace. And you won't be settled in your heart, and you won't be settled in your mind. Now, that doesn't mean you're not saved, but you certainly will not be settled in your heart and mind. So, according to Scripture, you know, when you have these other things other than the Lord in your heart and mind, you become unstable, and you become double-minded, unstable in all your ways. James 1, 7 and 8 says, "For let not the man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." So in other words, if your mind is focused constantly on something else other than the Lord, you're going to be unstable. And Jesus gives us an example of how this makes you unstable. When it comes to the worship of money, in Matthew 6, 24 it says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You see there? It gives us a distinct picture of how unstable a person can be. So again, what is the remedy for those who are bound in idolatry? I think Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 says it best. It says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, when I think about that word set, I think about, you know, like setting a clock or setting a jewel in a foundation or setting a foundation of a house. It requires action on our part. Nobody can do it for you. You have to do it yourself. You have to determine to be focused on the things of heaven. Set your affections on the things above and not of the earth. Excuse me. So we should have the attitude like Paul had when he spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. He said, "And those who use the world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." So we use the world, but we don't misuse it and allowing it to control our lives. We are allowed a freedom to use the things of this world, but we're not allowed to allow those things to control us and to put us into the bondage of idolatry. Again, that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 6 and 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." When it comes to money, Paul would tell Timothy this in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." That's wonderful to know, isn't it? "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And so again, I ask, where does your mind go when it's free to wander? That, in reality, is what has priority in your life. That can actually become a god in your life. That is taking away your affections that you should be having toward the Lord. Now, this is kind of a sobering thought, but I believe it's an important assessment that we all need to make with our own lives and look at in our own lives. Verse 18 through 20 says, "And do you not know nor understand? For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I have burnt half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on the coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deceiving heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" So not only is it stupidity, you know, but, you know, it's really a tragedy, because it doesn't have the ability to deliver in any way, shape, or form. Like we said about worry, you know, and anxiety. Jesus himself said, "By worrying, can you change anything by worrying?" No, can't deliver. It can't help you. It becomes a bondage, you see. When tragedy strikes, as it will, you can go to your closet and you can say to your wardrobe, "Deliver me." Or you can go to your car and you can say, "Deliver me," but it won't be able to, because they are not God. Nothing of this world is God. There's only one God who is able to deliver. But what they can do is they can have a tendency to kind of dehumanize you in ways. This is what the psalmist indicates in Psalms 115, verse 3 through 8. "But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." They're dumb. They're stupid, you know. A person becomes like that which he worships. And when we worship the Lord, we can become more like him, though. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Again, conversely, if we worship an idol, we become like that idol. Now, there's a reason John closed 1 John with the admonition, "Keep yourself from idols." After the children of Judah returned from captivity, they pretty much had done away with the worship of idols of wood and stone and gold and silver and so on. So John here is talking about the things of which I just spoke. He's talking about anything that would occupy that place in your heart other than God. And so there's an important lesson that we can learn from this Old Testament book. And there's a lesson that we can learn from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 5 as well. In this chapter, the Philistines just captured the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of the Lord. The Philistines brought it into the temple of their god, Dagon. And upon arrival, Dagon fell on his face before it. And what did the priests do? They went and they propped it up. They propped up their god, only to discover the next day that it had fallen again, but this time breaking its heads and its hands off. Realizing the presence of the true God and their fish god couldn't dwell together in the same place at the same time, the Philistines packed up the ark and put it on a wooden cart and sent it back to Israel. Folks, from this, I believe we see that the way to live in a victorious way over the Dagons in our lives is simply to bring in the presence of God. And when we bring in the presence of God, the idols can't stand. They also have to fall as well. I believe that if we ignore morning devotions and church attendance, Bible studies and prayer, again, these Dagons will stand strong in our lives. But if you want to be free, bring in the presence of the Lord. And a lot of times people will say, "Well, I don't feel the presence of God anymore." I believe God's word. God's word says, "It'll come to pass when you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you." If you aren't finding the presence of God, it's because you are not seeking him with all your heart. And if there is a problem, it's not with God, it's with you. Bring in the presence of God by setting your thoughts on the things of above and not on the earth. In other words, don't allow your mind to wander into those things. Always bring them back to God. Verses 21 through 22, it says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." Now, do you understand what he's saying right there? He's saying, your transgressions are so many that they're like a thick cloud. You can't hardly see through it. "And like a cloud, your sins, he's blotted out," and he says, "Return to me, for I have redeemed you." So even to these people who were ensnared by idols, even to these people struggling with sin, the Lord says, "I haven't forgotten you." So how much does God care? Well, Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." That's God's thoughts towards us. Notice that the Lord doesn't say, "I will blot out your sins and I will redeem you." He says, "I have blotted out your sins. I have redeemed you." In other words, the work is done. Where they're looking forward to the cross, we're looking back at the cross, but the work was done. And the Bible tells us that Jesus and the purpose of what he was going to do was from the very foundation of the world. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How could that be? Because God is the beginning and he is the end. Do I understand it? Nope, but I believe it, and I know it's true. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Somebody here should say, oh, hallelujah. Thank God. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And ignoring the Holy Spirit's tug on your heart is the only sin that will send a man to hell. Every other sin has been cleansed and forgiven and paid for. Folks, that's what makes sharing the good news so exciting. We can go to people and proclaim the good news that their sins are forgiven and that God neither records nor remembers their sin any longer. So this is the good news. It's hard for people to accept, but again, they say, well, if that's true, let's just go out and commit adultery and steal and do whatever we want to because there's not going to be any consequences. Well, again, the scripture says those who say such things, their condemnation's just. He said, God forbid. I didn't say that you could go and commit all kinds of sin that you want to. There's always consequence to sin. But you can be sure his salvation is sure. 2 Timothy 2:19, and I quote this quite often, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Are you going to mess up? Yep, more than likely. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. These next three verses say so much that speak to that fact that I think that people don't really take a good close look at it, and they often overlook what it's saying. It says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there's also of wood and clay, some of honor and some for dishonor. And if you go back and you tie this in with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it says some, you know, will build with gold and precious stone, others with hay and wood, it says, even those who build with hay and wood, they'll be saved, yet as by fire. It says here, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, the wood and the clay, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then one of the things he tells us, because these things can become a god in your life, flee also youthful lusts. But pursue, in other words, get your mind focused on heaven. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So important for us to remember that indeed God has saved us, but he has called us to sanctify our lives and prepare our vessels for his service. Verse 23 says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. People wonder, how could God save all Israel? The Bible says all Israel will be saved because of his great love and mercy and because he doesn't hold our sins against us. Throughout the Word, why does the Lord exhort the creation to praise him all the time? Because that's what we were created for. In John 1, verse 11 through 12, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So Jesus came to his own, and they did not receive him. Creation did receive him. When he stepped out of the boat, the waters, you know, supported him, and when the winds began to blow, he calmed them and they obeyed him. Jesus, basically, dealing with the Pharisees, they told Jesus, make your disciples be quiet when they were singing, Hosanna in the highest. What was Jesus' response? But he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The point is, all of creation is ready and willing to submit to Jesus Christ, all except humanity. Humanity is the only part of creation that folds its arms and And one of the reasons why, folks, is because God has given us the ability to be able to think for ourselves and to reason. And he doesn't want a bunch of robots. He wants us to lovingly come to him and accept him as he is. In Psalms 150, verse 1 through 6, it says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and the flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with the clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Again, if you got breath, you ought to be praising the Lord. That is what you were created for the praise of his glory. Verse 24 through 26 says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsels of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' and to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and it will and I will raise up your waste places." See, the Lord has promised that he's going to establish them and rebuild them and restore to them, even as it was during the days of Solomon. He says, "I'm the Lord. I make all things, and I frustrate the spiritual practitioners and liars and all the people who come on the scene claiming to have the ability to change things and spiritual matters, but they do not, because only he can do that. And what he says, he will do. He has promised, and he will perform it. And if you don't receive it, it is because you don't believe it. The Bible says, don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Because again, he is double-minded. He's got his mind on something else rather than singularly the things of God. You have your mind on the Lord. The Lord says, and he promises, to keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that's about all I have for you tonight. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts?